So Luke 22, starting at 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders and the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one who they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Thank you, musicians. Don't they serve us well? So wonderful that we are able to sing God's praises. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this somber passage, which helps us to see the gravity of Jesus's trials that led him to the cross. Father, we pray that you would work in our minds and our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would consider its gravity and its implications for our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The trial of the century, that's a term which we sometimes use in order to exaggerate the importance, particularly of sensational court cases. Apparently this year, globally, there have already been 17 cases which legal experts say fit the category of trial of the century. 17 cases so far this year, and we're only 12 weeks into the year. I think a better title would be more trial of the week than trial of the century, if even that. But what if there was such a thing as the trial, not of the century, but the trial of all time? The trial, which counts as the most important trial in human history. Now, there are websites which are devoted to court cases which would be contenders for that kind of title, court cases which have truly impacted the world. Like, for example, the trial of Galileo in the 16th century, that he taught something which revolutionised our understanding of reality and was put on trial for that. Or the trial of Martin Luther, who initiated the Reformation, which changed Europe. Or, of course, the Nuremberg trials. But there is one particular trial of which it has been said, and I quote, that no other trial in human history has so significantly affected the course of human events, unquote. And that trial, of course, is the trial of Jesus. Now, why? Why would a legal expert say that about the trial of Jesus? How has the trial of Jesus made that kind of an impact? Well, that's what we're going to explore this morning as I invite you to open up your Bibles at Luke chapter 22, where we can at very least see that it is actually a very interesting case to legal historians. For example, in first century Judea, there were actually two legal systems which were at play. Judea was a province of the Roman Empire, and therefore Judea was under Roman laws. It was under the Roman legal system. But the Romans were an occupying force, in the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation, which had its own laws, which were based on the Old Testament law, plus also a system of laws and a legal system which had been developed by their own religious leaders. And it was the religious leaders who had it in for Jesus and who wanted him dead. Now, can I just pause for a moment and ask, are you hearing me at this point in time? Okay, good, because I can't hear myself up here. But anyway, it was the religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead. And that's something which they had wanted for quite some time. In fact, if we have a look back a chapter at Luke chapter 19, this is what we read. That every day Jesus was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to, what? They were trying to kill him, and yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. All the people hung on his words. Now, it's ironic, don't you think? They hated Jesus because they were jealous of him. They hated Jesus because he exposed their religious hypocrisy, their false spirituality, and their response to that was to try to kill him, which is ironic, isn't it? Because their response actually proves the point of their false spirituality. They wanted Jesus dead. Their problem was that Jesus was popular, and they needed an opportunity to arrest him quietly, an opportunity which came to them. Their big break was when Judas betrayed Jesus, and as we saw last week, led them with some soldiers to a lonely place at night where they found Jesus, where they arrested Jesus, and then took him to the house of the high priest where he was interrogated at a nighttime trial. And as Luke tells us in chapter 22, if you care to look at it, verse 63, it was there at the high priest's house after the trial that they mocked, they beat, and they insulted Jesus, done by the guards who were there to keep him. And under Jewish law, this was not a legitimate trial, because under Jewish law, if someone was on trial for an offence which could lead to the death penalty, then that trial could not happen at night. It had to be a daytime trial, which is why as soon as the sun was up, they set up a daytime court. Let me read that for you. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, that is the Sanhedrin, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Now, notice that they try to get Jesus to incriminate himself. They do that by putting words into his mouth, words which would incriminate him under Jewish law, but words which were designed so that they could spin the charge so that it could be presented to the Romans as also a political crime, the crime of insurrection. They asked him, "Are you the Christ?" See, what does the term the Christ mean? It means the king. It means God's anointed king. And it may not have thrilled the Romans to know that there was someone now claiming to be a king. And so they sought to get him to confess to being the Christ. Now, this was a game which Jesus was not going to play. And so in verse 69, instead of answering their question, what does he do? He tells them something which is actually very Jewish. He says, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." That's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, which we looked at last week, of one like a son of man ascending to the Ancient of Days on a cloud, where he is given all power and all authority as king, as ruler, and as judge. And so what we see here is that although they, for now, are the ones who judge Jesus, ultimately, Jesus is saying that he is the one who will judge them. Now, they don't quite understand that. So in anger and frustration, they just pronounce Jesus guilty of blasphemy, that he claimed to be the Son of God. Although, if you look closely at the text, he actually did not claim that. That was their deduction. Now, these religious leaders, they could have executed Jesus themselves. It may not have been quite legal under Roman law for them to do so, but in Acts chapter 7, they had no qualms whatsoever about stoning Stephen to death, did they? And that without a trial. But with Jesus, they'd rather that the Romans did the deed. You see, the Jews executed people by stoning them to death. That was the Jewish method of execution. Whereas the Romans hung them from a wooden cross, timber from a tree. And the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 21 says that anyone who is hung from a tree was considered to be cursed by God. That's what they wanted for Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be publicly to be considered to be cursed by God by hanging from a wooden cross. And so they handed him over to the Roman legal system, to Pilate, who was the Roman governor of the province of Judea. Check out verse 1 to 4 of chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Christ, a king." And so Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Now, what do you think of those charges? Subverting the nation. Really? Is that what Jesus was doing? Like an insurrectionist? Opposing paying taxes to Caesar. Well, that's a lie, isn't it? What did Jesus say when he was asked that question about paying taxes to Caesar? He said, "Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's." Claiming to be a king. Well, no, actually, Jesus did not answer their question when they asked him that, did he? But Pilate was a shrewd man. Pilate saw through the smoke screen. He saw through these Jewish leaders. He knew that what he was dealing with at that point was just an internal Jewish thing. He knew that. And he could see that Jesus was no threat to Rome. So what was his verdict? Innocent of all charges. Now, we must not think that Pilate was a good guy in this story. Pilate was in fact a very brutal ruler. But he, in this case, wanted to go by the book. Jesus had not committed any crime under Roman law. And so, on the one hand, he does not want to convict an innocent Jesus. But on the other hand, he also doesn't want to end up with having problems with the religious leaders as well. He treads a fine political line in terms of keeping control over Judea in that sense. But it was those religious leaders who now were not happy with his verdict. Have a look at verse 5. But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way from here to here." Galilee, thinks Pilate. Maybe Jesus is a Galilean. So he asks that question. Turns out Jesus is. And under Roman law, a criminal case could be referred to the jurisdiction under which the accused was part of, where that person had come from, where they belonged. In other words, Pilate, the penny dropped for Pilate that he could pass the buck to King Herod, the Roman-appointed puppet ruler of Galilee. Now, let's not get confused here. This is not the Herod who was king when Jesus was born, who slaughtered all of the baby boys. This was his son, Herod Antipas, who in verse 7 was in Jerusalem for the Passover and was only too happy to hear this case. Now, Herod already knew about Jesus. In fact, this is Herod who had locked up John the Baptist because John challenged his adulterous marriage. And he locked him up in the palace prison where Herod was inclined to go and spend time with John because Herod enjoyed listening to John speak. Until, of course, he sliced off his head and served it on a platter at a party to please his wife. He had been entertained by John, and now is his chance to be entertained by Jesus himself. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracles. And he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Now, think about this. If you were judging a prisoner who you believed had supernatural powers, would you want that prisoner to actually use their supernatural powers at the trial? Not a smart thing to do. I mean, Jesus could have struck Herod dead anytime he wanted to do so. But far from entertaining Herod with magic tricks, which is what it would have amounted to Herod, Jesus would not even entertain his questions. And so, denied of entertainment, Herod resorts to contempt and humiliation of Jesus. As the religious leaders spewed out their false accusations, he had Jesus dressed in a mock robe and mocked him as some kind of a king. Now, there's a number of ways in which enemies can become friends. As Christians, we know that the best way that enemies truly can become friends is when they put their trust in Jesus and turn to him, and that wall of hostility is broken down. There's a less godly way that enemies can become friends, and that is to find someone who they both hate, a common enemy. Now, Herod and Pilate were not friends. Actually, they hated each other, which is not uncommon in politics, is it? On one occasion, there were some Galileans who went up to Jerusalem in order to protest against Herod, against Pilate, and Pilate instructed his soldiers to arrest them and to execute them, and then he mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices that were offered up at the temple. Luke chapter 13. Now, that did not win him any friends amongst the Jews, and maybe not with Herod, the king of those Galileans. But on this day, having both presided over a trial of Jesus, Luke tells us in verse 12 that Herod and Pilate became friends. As Herod, having mocked Jesus, but found him innocent, sent him back to Pilate, who in verse 13 gathered the chief priests, the rulers, and a crowd of people in order to deliver the verdict. That having been tried by not one Roman court, but by two Roman courts under Roman law, Jesus had been found not guilty. So in verse 16, Pilate says to the crowd, "I'll punish him and then I'll release him." Now, why punish him if he's just been found to be innocent? Well, in Roman law, a light beating of a person who'd been acquitted was allowed in order to teach them a lesson, to be a bit more careful next time. And it may have been, of course, to soften the issue for the Jewish religious leaders. But two courts, two verdicts, both innocent. Now, in some countries these days, a president is able to pardon convicted criminals. I suppose it's something to do with mercy or something like that. In Judea, it was the custom at Passover for Pilate to release a prisoner just in order to keep the locals happy at the Passover time. And it is that which the crowd, which has now gathered around Pilate's house expected him to do. Some of the crowd may have been sympathisers of a man by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas, who actually truly was guilty of murder, Barabbas, who truly was guilty of insurrection. He'd been involved in an insurrection where someone was killed, an insurrection to try to overthrow the Romans. He was guilty of insurrection, a charge which Jesus has been declared innocent. And yet, which prisoner did the crowd want Pilate to release? "Away with this man," they said of Jesus in verse 18, "release Barabbas to us." Now, it's hard to see why Pilate could not have released both men, since Jesus had already been acquitted. But nevertheless, he didn't do so. And incited by the religious leaders, the crowd demanded that Jesus be crucified. Three times Pilate declared Jesus innocent. Three times the crowd demanded his crucifixion. Verse 24. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. The trial of all time? Well, I mean, it's historically interesting to legal historians. I mean, two different legal systems, a religious system and a secular system. A man who has been found innocent, but nevertheless sentenced to death. It's interesting, but it's not unique. It's not unique. There are countries today which have two legal systems in force, a secular system and a religious system. Countries today. And there are kangaroo courts where people who are known to be innocent are nevertheless convicted and sentenced. And yet, here is a trial from ancient history which countless people, ordinary people, not only know about the trial, but feel personally connected with it. Why? The hymn writer penned these words so well. "A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay." And slayed not the Jewish way, but the Roman way. Little did they know that with his arms nailed to a crossbeam, with his body hanging from a wooden pole made from a tree, that Jesus would in fact be cursed by God for us. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed." He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, in this trial of Jesus, who do you most identify with? The religious leaders whose hypocrisy was exposed. Sometimes we may identify with that. The Roman governor who, instead of doing what was right, caved into the crowd. The crowd who called out, "Crucify him." What about Barabbas? What about Barabbas? Ever wondered how he felt? Knowing that he was guilty, whilst an innocent man took his place the trial of Jesus. No other trial in human history, it was said, has so significantly affected the course of human events. Now, I don't know exactly why that legal scholar wrote that and what he in particular had in mind when he wrote it, but it's true, isn't it? It's true. It's true because no other execution in history has paid the penalty for human sin. Your sin and mine. So instead of us being punished for our sin, Jesus took the blame for us so we can be forgiven and made right with God forever. The trial of the century. Well, one of the trials of the centuries that most excites legal historians is the 16th century trial of the scientist Galileo. And he was put on trial also by religious leaders, as a matter of fact, because he taught something which was true, which was right, that the sun and the planets do not revolve around us, that the sun and the planets do not revolve around planet Earth, but instead the planets actually revolve around the sun. He was convicted, and they sentenced him to life in prison for teaching that. Although they let him serve out most of his sentence at home, under house arrest kind of thing. But the trial of Jesus teaches us something similar. It teaches us that the world, that our world, does not revolve around us. It teaches us that because he died in our place, that our world, that our lives should now revolve around Jesus. Trusting him, loving him, obeying him. Because we are Barabbas. Shall we pray? Father, we think about this trial. We think about the fact that Jesus, though tried unjustly, entrusted himself to the one who is just, to yourself. Father, in the trial of Jesus, we see that which it leads to, his death on the cross. And we see that your hand was at work even through the scheming of sinful men to bring about your good purpose through their dark deed. Father, we thank you that for us, 2,000 years later, this is the trial, not just of the century, not just of all time, but the trial which has impacted us forever. We want to thank you. We want to pray that you would help us to grasp the gravity of what happened on the cross, that we might trust, love, and serve you all our days. Amen.